Exodus chapter 20, from verse 1 through to verse 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water, or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour, and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbour's.
Thanks very much, Mike. Can everyone hear me? Can anyone hear it feeding back or anything nasty that they can hear that they didn't ought to be hearing? No? Good? Great. Please keep Exodus 20 in front of you. And I'm just going to pray before we dig in. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is your word for today, as well as words that you spoke thousands of years ago. Please help us to understand it. Help me to be clear. And give us all obedient hearts. Amen. Well, some relationships are meant to be exclusive, while other relationships are not meant to be exclusive. Let me explain what I mean. It's ultimately why, whatever we might think of the News of the World's tactics, Sven-Göran Eriksson probably was out of order to be discussing his next career move. Instead of focusing on the job in hand. I was reading something in the Times newspaper a couple of weeks ago when it all kind of exploded in the press, and Simon Barnes, writing in the Times, was right to point out that at $3 million a year, Sven-Göran Eriksson ought to be expected to be given his undivided attention to the job at hand and not thinking about the next move. It's ultimately behind that phrase that you can choose your friends but not your family. Some relationships are exclusive. Or another illustration is, if I leave my dentist for another cheaper dentist, he's not likely to be as upset as, say, I would be if my wife Claire left me for a cheaper option. Some relationships are meant to be exclusive. Now, as has already been said, these 10 words, these 10 commandments that God gave his people are deeply relational. They're all about relationship. They show us what a relationship with God looks like in practice. And what we find in the very first commandment, which is where we're starting tonight, a good place to start, is that the Lord God demands an exclusive relationship with his people. Just look at verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, no other gods before me doesn't mean it's okay to have some other gods, just make sure I'm number one god. No, that phrase before me is a little bit more like what we might say when we say over against me or in opposition to me. In other words, God is saying no rivals. Now tonight we're simply going to unpack what it means to live in this exclusive relationship with the Lord God. What it means to not have any other gods. Particularly what it means for a 21st century church. And we learn two things, and the first thing is this. That no other gods means don't trust any other saviours. No other gods means don't trust any other saviours. You see, all the other nations that were around the Israelites, the people to whom this command was first spoken, everybody else in their day believed that you needed to look to a variety of different gods depending on what it was you wanted at the time or where it was you were living. They thought the world was ruled by a whole vast array of gods, each with their different jobs to do, kind of like they had their own department to look after. So you needed to pray to the god of fertility if you were planning a family. Or if there was a famine, then you needed to pray to the god who was in charge of crops or rain. Or sometimes they thought it was based on geography, so one nation here looked to a different set of gods to the nation next to them, because they kind of thought that that bit of land, that bit of the world, was owned by a different set of gods. Like the world was run on some kind of federal system, a different god ruling each different area. So the idea that you should look to one god alone was completely new. And yet that was what the Lord God was saying to his people here. You shall have no other gods before me. See, the Lord had promised to rescue Israel from slavery in Egypt, where they'd been for hundreds of years. And he promised to set them up in their own land that he was going to give them and to bless them. He would take them to that land safely and protect them from their enemies. He'd establish them and make them fruitful and successful and happy and secure for generations. You see, the whole basis of the relationship was that God was their rescuer. So to suddenly start to look to other gods for the things that God had promised them was actually to reject the relationship itself. Just flick over the page in your Bibles. Flick over two pages, in fact, to chapter 23. What we find in Exodus is, after God has given them the Ten Commandments, he kind of expands on it a bit more with all the other laws. So I just want you to look at verse 24 of chapter 23. It's on page 77. And God is telling them how he wants them to behave when they actually get into this great land that he's promised them. He says, "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces." He's saying, get rid of the other gods from the land that I'm giving you. Verse 25, "You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you." See, the danger was the Israelites would think, okay, we're going to this new land called Canaan. Surely we need to get the gods that live in Canaan on our side if we're going to live there and be happy. But God is saying, no, you can leave that job to me. You don't need the help and the protection of other gods. And you mustn't run after them, because they can't save and protect you and bless you the way that I can. And the Israelites had plenty of evidence to show that God was telling the truth. Look back in chapter 20, the verse before the one that we are looking at tonight. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." He's saying, I've already demonstrated that I'm more powerful than these other gods. Where were the Egyptian gods when God crushed Pharaoh's power and led the Israelites safely out of slavery? You see, behind this command lies what we get unfolded in the rest of the Bible, that actually these other gods are not gods at all. There is one true God, and he owns the whole earth, and he's therefore more than able to do everything that he's promised his people. Trusting him wasn't a risk. Now, how much more then, if we are Christians today, can we be certain of God's ability to save us? You see, why do Christians only acknowledge one God as Saviour? Because we know that only the God of the Bible can save us. Only one God has stepped into our world and become a man. Only one God has died so that we can be forgiven. Only one God has beaten death so that he can offer us death-conquering life as well. And that's the God that we meet in the pages of the Bible. The God who offers rescue and promises a great future to his people now, just like he did to the Israelites. Not in the promised land, but in a new and a perfect creation. That's the God we come to in Jesus Christ. The New Testament puts it like this. Some verses are going to appear on the screen. One of them says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Then another verse talking about Jesus says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." No other gods means no other saviours. And if we're a Christian, we can trust Christ and we can be sure that he has already started to do the job of saving us. Like the Israelites, we've been brought into a relationship with God, and we can be sure that Christ is able to carry through all of the promises for the future that he's given us. It's not risky to trust him. No other gods means no other saviours. And you see, if that was the opposite to what the rest of the world thought back in the Israelites' day, I wonder if it's any different for us now. Well, I'd like to suggest not. For example, I'll tell you a story. I remember watching TV one day when I was about six, and I was sat in our sitting room at home with my granddad. And I can't remember the programme that we were watching, but it must have been some educational children's programme thing. They were talking about North American Indians and about the fact that they worshipped the sun as their god, some of these North American Indian tribes. I remember turning to my granddad and telling him how naughty it was for these red Indians to be worshipping the sun and not God. I can't decide, looking back, whether I was being a champion for the faith or just a pain in the neck. But my granddad told me that it was okay. He said, "It's okay because you see, when they worship the sun, which God made, what they're really doing is worshipping the same God as us, even though they didn't quite realise it." Now, I didn't know it at the time, but my granddad was introducing me to a major worldview called religious pluralism. You may or may not have heard of it, but I'm almost certain that you've come across the ideas. See, it comes in all sorts of shapes and sizes, but basically it's about one thing, and that is getting rid of the kind of exclusive religious claims that we find here in our verse. Sometimes it comes across like what my granddad said, that really deep down, all religions are about the same thing. God is like Rome, and every road leads to him. That's some of the thinking behind multi-faith church services that we might find. Really, we all worship the same God, whatever name we give him. Which, I mean, is incidentally quite insulting actually to the followers of all the different religions around the world who've been following it for thousands of years and haven't realised that they were all saying the same thing. Or another way we might have come across this idea of religious pluralism is that you can't say that your religion or your way of looking at the world is superior to anyone else's. It's not acceptable in our society to say that other religions might have got it wrong. Whatever you do, you can't say there is only one religion that saves. In other words, saying I am the one and only is all right for Chesney Hawks, but not for God. Just to read you an example of pluralism from an essay written by musical artist Moby. Let me just read something he says. "I used to be very ideologically inflexible," he says. "I used to be a rigid vegan, Christian, dance enthusiast, Marxist, etc." What a mix. "I was so locked into my beliefs that I genuinely believed in the late 80s and early 90s that I was right and that anyone who disagreed with me was wrong. Luckily, time has passed and I've hopefully become less of an ideologically uptight jerk. I'm still a vegan and I love Christ and dance music, that Marxism has fallen by the wayside. But now I would never say that I was right in my beliefs or that someone who disagreed with me was wrong. Now that's religious pluralism. That's pluralism down to a T, really. We can't say that someone else is wrong or even mistaken. And what I want to suggest as we look at this command is that as these kind of ideas sink in and become more the norm, the kind of default setting on religion and God for people in our society, then statements like the one we're looking at today become increasingly unacceptable. And you're likely to be accused of being an intolerant jerk. So one very good example of pluralism at work from the press this week, and students might want to pay attention particularly at this point. I'll just read a little bit from the article out. It says, a university Christian union has been suspended and had its bank account frozen after refusing to open its membership to people of all religions. The Birmingham Christian Union has more than 100 members who attend meetings regularly and has been functioning at the university for 76 years. Now, someone who works with the Christian Union says this, the guild insists the Christian Union constitution has got to be amended to include mandatory clauses insisting on more control by the guild and open membership to those who would not call themselves Christians. And later on, someone who's a member of the CU makes it really clear that anyone can come to their meetings. It's just about who can be a member of the Christian Union. Anyone can come to the meetings, it's just who can be a member and vote for the new set of leaders and that kind of thing. So someone else who works with the Christian Union says this, we support the Birmingham Christian Union. We would not dream of telling a Muslim group or a political society how to elect their leaders, and quite right, or who could or could not become a member. The same ought to apply to a Christian union. That's a prime example of this kind of thinking at work. I also want to suggest that in the times we're living in at the moment, the pressure to abandon believing in one God as saviour is going to get worse, I think. So with things the way they are across the world, political situations, we don't want to be accused, do we, of creating religious tension. Of course we don't. And surely breaking down the walls between different faiths is crucial for a more peaceful society and a more stable world. But I just want to suggest that there is a massive difference between living peacefully alongside people that you strongly disagree with, which we must do. In fact, if we're Christians, we must do more than that. We must love them. There's a big difference between that and pretending that in reality we're all the same. Now there's some stuff on our website that looks into that more, different comparisons between Christianity and Islam, Christianity and Hinduism and all the other major religions and worldviews. I suggest you log on and have a look at them at some point. But of course, there's this incitement to religious hatred bill that's going through Parliament at the moment. You see, at the moment, if we believe in one God who saves, it might mean we get labelled an intolerant bigot. In the future, it could mean that we're accused of hate crime and we get prosecuted in a criminal court. You see, the pressure to acknowledge other gods is as real for us as it was for the Israelites. I want to suggest that this command suggests that we mustn't be led by pluralism or politeness or politics to abandon the only God who saves. And the threat isn't just from pluralism. No, there are other threats as well. We might not be surrounded by the same kind of rivals to God that the Israelites were, but that doesn't mean that there aren't plenty of them. Plenty of things offering the kind of things that we really ought to only look to the Lord God for. You see, the big question that this commandment really asks us is this. What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? What do you trust for your future security? Your bank balance, your savings, your house, your wealth, your health insurance scheme? Or the fact that the God who made the world has promised you eternal life and a share in his Son's inheritance? What do you trust in to give you your identity? your appearance, your job, the number of letters after your name, the football team you support, or the fact that the God of heaven calls you his child and has made you a citizen of his kingdom. What do you trust in to bring you happiness? Short-term achievement of your goals, perhaps. Your family, your car, your garden, your girlfriend or boyfriend. Or the God who loves you and wants you to know him and enjoy all of his richness and beauty forever. No other gods means don't trust any other saviours. Secondly, no other gods means don't serve any other masters. The relationship, you see, between God and his people Israel wasn't just about them trusting him to save them, although that was the foundation. It was also about them demonstrating that they trusted him by obeying his plan for their lives. Their relationship should be marked by obedience to the Lord as King, as well as trust in him as Saviour. The Lord alone was to be Israel's God, and that meant following his ways and not the ways of the nations around them. So just keep your finger again in Exodus 20 and flick over two pages again to chapter 23. It's a verse that expands on this idea that we find in that command, you shall have no other gods. 23 verse 13. It's right at the top of page 77. Pay attention, the Lord says, to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. And basically what he's saying there is he's saying, listen to me. Pay attention to my words. Follow my commands. And no one else's. And again, this doesn't really fit very well with the attitude that we're encouraged to have. It doesn't fit with religious pluralism, as we've already been talking about. So for example, that musical artist, Moby, that I was talking about, can say something like this: I love Christ and his teachings, but I don't think of myself as a Christian. And then he goes on, for example, in the booklet of his best-selling album, Play, some of you might own it, in the essays in the back of the booklet, he goes on to quote Buddhist, Islamic and Christian teachings, all mixed up in his own worldview. Now that sort of pick and mix approach is great when you're in the cinema and you're getting some sweets. But if this verse is saying anything, then it's saying this: the Lord doesn't think it's all right to be pick and mix when it comes to who you obey, who you're going to serve, who's going to be in charge. He wants that position in his people's lives, and he doesn't expect to job share with anyone. Now that doesn't mean that sometimes the different religions in the world don't agree. It doesn't mean that there aren't things in other religions that it also says in the Bible. But it does mean, if we take this seriously, that only the Bible, where God has spoken and shown us how to live, should have real authority in our lives. Now we face pressure on this command from pluralism, as we've already said, but we also face pressure from privatisation, by which I'm not talking about the Labour Party's conversion to market economics. What I mean is the attitude that says God belongs in your private life and not in your public life. It's quite rude to bring God into your profession or your politics or your sex life. If we do that, if we assign God to that place only on Sundays, we're treating him like a classic car, aren't we? It's good to get out on Sundays in your classic car, but not really what you need for the working week. And if we do that, I want to suggest that we are serving other gods. If I think that God's authority is okay for me on a Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday and Saturday, I'm going to let other things, other voices, other ideas tell me how to live, then those other things are taking God's place, aren't they? You see, we might not be tempted to pop into a pagan temple on the way home from church, like the Israelites would have been. But our culture is saying to us, okay, leave God in church where he belongs. And our culture happily provides us with a range of alternatives to rule our lives for us instead. You see, this command is about more than what we might just call religious beliefs. It's ultimately a question of who do we serve? Who is the master? And this is fundamental to being a human being, let me say that. We follow, serve, obey or worship something, whoever we are, and whatever we believe. As Bob Dylan said in one of his more clear moments, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Aren't you glad I didn't sing it? Jesus put it slightly differently, but he was saying the same kind of thing. So in Matthew chapter 7, he says, no one can serve two masters. He was talking about God and money, but it applies across the board to any rival to God's authority in our lives. We will follow and obey something in our lives. Whether it's a particular worldview, a particular job, or maybe just ourselves. And either these things are in charge or God is. No one can serve two masters. So, who do you serve? Who are you going to serve? You need to think about things like, how do I make decisions? What influences my behaviour more than anything else? Because no other gods means don't serve any other masters. Well, time's ticking on and I don't want to live up to the name of the bar and be late. So let's conclude with a summary of what this verse is saying. It's going to appear on the screen there and behind as well. The summary is this: God's people must trust and serve God alone. God's people must trust and serve God alone. You see, as we said at the beginning, we are in an exclusive relationship. The God who loves us and has saved us and promises us his kingdom future wants loyalty, undivided loyalty, trust, obedience from his people. Because as the one true God, he deserves it. And also because it really is what is best for us. You see, behind this negative command, you shall have no other gods before me, is a very positive truth. Behind this command stands the fact that God is saying, I am everything you need. You shall have no other gods before me, because I am everything you need. You don't need any other saviour. You don't need any other master and guide. Your life now and in the future are safe in my hands, and my hands alone. That's why it's important that we take what we've been looking at today home with us and think it through. I know the students and the internationals are going to be doing that, and some of the Gamma teams, the church's small groups, are going to be doing that during the week. We need to think this one through. Because we do fail in our Christian lives. We aren't always loyal to God alone. But God constantly offers us forgiveness. And he constantly helps us to change and to make progress. What we need to do is to identify the rivals to God in our lives and turf them out. Now, it might also be the case that you're here and you're not a Christian. And what I would love to say to you as I conclude is to encourage you to take the thought of turning to this God really seriously. Because I want to suggest that whatever else you live for, whatever else you trust in, just doesn't compare to the one and only God. And that might be something you want to chat through more with someone you've seen up front, or a friend you've come with, or anyone here who looks like they might want to chat about that. Because it's an exclusive relationship, but The Lord God invites every one of us to be included in an exclusive relationship with him as Saviour and Master. Let's pray. Lord God, please make us aware, if we're people who say we follow you, and yet there are lots of things in our lives where we turn to other gods and we give in to rivals and we give in to pressure to abandon following you and you alone. Lord, forgive us and help us. And if we're someone who's just coming through to thinking about you for the first time, help us to weigh up what it really means to follow you and to see you for all of your majesty and glory and beauty. Amen.